have before me, beloved friends, to speak to this afternoon on the breaking of the earthen vessel. And perhaps, if I have time, I might have a word or two on the dissolution of the earthen vessel. We have these two subjects in the second epistle of Corinthians, and the breaking of the earthen vessel you'll find in the fourth chapter of this epistle, and then you'll have the dissolution of the earthen vessel in the fifth chapter of Second Corinthians. And we'll begin reading at the third verse of 2 Corinthians 4. But if our gospel be hid, or veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You'll notice in that third verse, the apostle says, our gospel. Elsewhere he speaks of my gospel. Paul's gospel was the gospel of the glory of God. Now, the gospel is looked at in two ways, the gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the glory of God. And the gospel of the glory was specially committed to the apostle Paul because the only place he ever saw the Lord was in that bright glory after his work here below was finished. The other apostles had seen the Lord in his life and with him, and even had eaten and drank with him after his resurrection. But we find that Saul of Tarsus, perhaps deliberately, avoided ever getting to see the Lord down here because his heart was so filled with enmity toward him. And God overruled that for his own glory, because when he did see him, he saw him as a man there in the glory of God. And that formed the character of his whole preaching, that there's a man in the glory of God. Now, he tells us here that if this gospel be hid, it's really veiled. It's veiled to them that are lost. Beloved friends here this afternoon, there may be one here or more to whom this gospel is still veiled. It's a very solemn thing because you're in a lost condition. And if you go on as you are, you'll be lost for all eternity. You had this morning in Sunday school that those whose names were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. What an awful, solemn thought to consider. Well, now the devil is spoken of here as the god of this world. The Lord called him the prince of this world when he was on his way to Calvary. So the devil has those two positions, most solemn connected with this world. It should give us its true character, that he's the prince, that is, the political leader of this world's affairs. Oh, beloved, let's avoid having any connection with this world and its political ambitions. But he's also the god of this world. That is, he's its religious head and leader. And so as the god of this world, he blindeth the minds of them that believe not. And for what purpose? Lest the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ should shine unto them. And he has many ways of keeping that light from that glorified man from shining right down into your dark soul. He brings forward false Christ and false religions, anything. It makes no difference. If it's just a little pleasure in this world, he cares not. If he gains it as what he's seeking, and that is to shut out that light that streams from the face of that glorified man from ever entering your dark soul. So if you have never let that light, that glory shine into your poor dark heart, my beloved friends, defeat the god of this world. Listen to his gracious appeal to you, telling you of his love and how he's waiting there, longing to have you enfolded in his arms of love and mercy. Listen to his voice. Accept him as your Savior. Delay no longer to go on in your sins and folly. And oh, what blessing, what joys, what delight will fill your soul. So he says, he speaks of the light of the, it should read a better reading, as the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, as we are saying, the gospel of the grace of God teaches us that there's a man come down from heaven. He has lived for 33 years in this world. He's done all the will of the Father. And then, in lowly, humble grief, he went to the cross and suffered so that any poor sinner, regardless of who he is, could be saved. Then he rose. The disciples saw him in his resurrection glory and were with him until he led them out as far as to Bethany and lifted up his hands to bless them. And then he was received back into heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's where their gospel takes us. But the Apostle Paul was taken beyond the cloud and sees the glorified man. And that, again, we say is the reason why his gospel is the gospel of the glory of that man that's now seated at God's right hand. And you can see, beloved, why that gospel has such importance for our souls, that when the gospel of the glory is received, it immediately separates us from the whole course of this world, because it unites our souls and gives us the very presence of Him whose glory has reached our hearts and brought us into the knowledge of His blessed presence. So he goes on in the sixth verse, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light to the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now that verse takes us right back to the first chapter of Genesis and the second verse. And there we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now the one who is giving us the gospel of the glory had experienced this in a very special way himself. For his heart was just as dark as that scene that's described there in Genesis, where darkness was upon the face of the deep, the Spirit of God brooded, as it were, over the face of the deep. And amid that darkness there came a voice saying, "Let there be light," or "light be," and light was. Now the apostle, in his days as Saul of Tarsus, was on his way to Damascus. Just think, he had, through persecution, driven the Christians out of Jerusalem, and he wasn't satisfied. He pursued them, as he said, to strange cities. And in all the fury and hatred of his wicked heart, he was going there to bind those devoted Christians and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem to punish them. He said, "When they were put to death, I gave my voice against him." But friends, a light shone out of heaven upon him. And he heard a voice out of that glory that shone upon him. And we're told that he saw the face of Jesus. Barnabas took Paul to, or Saul, you know, to Jerusalem, when he went to Jerusalem, and told him how he had seen the Lord in the way. Oh, what a sight. He saw the face of Jesus. He heard his voice. And the response was, "Who art thou, Lord?" As he sees the light shining in that glorious face, he hears, to his astonishment, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." The very one he hated in love and grace, with all the beauty and loveliness of his blessed face shining upon him, he learns that that was the Jesus of Nazareth that he hated. What was the next word? He says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Well, afterwards in his ministry in Romans 10 and 9, he says, "If thou shalt believe in thine, if thou shalt confess the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." That's when we get saved, when we own Jesus as Lord, when we submit, when we surrender to him And beloved friends, when that has been wrought in our souls of surrender to Him, a work is accomplished that will last through the ages of eternity. For glory to His name, He'll never cease to be our Lord. We may fail Him. We may grieve Him as we have so many times, but He'll never cease to be our Lord. Through all the journey, through all the ways down here in this sea. Well, that is the way that the light shines into the dark heart of man. That was Paul's experience, and it was exceptional. For you know, there's never been two conversions alike. God has taken different ways to reach our souls, but it's always the same result, that this Blessed One reveals Himself to the dark heart, to the benighted soul of a sinner going on in his sins, and stops his mad career. Then immediately he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Suppose, friends, when we got saved, that we got perfect bodies, so that we didn't have any of the infirmities around us, and we became supermen. Who'd get the praise? Oh, they'd say, "What wonderful people those Christians are. Why, they don't have the trials of other people. What wonderful bodies they have." But God saw that that would not do. So in order that Christ might have all the glory, He puts the treasure into a poor earthen vessel with all its infirmities. For Peter tells us that the same affliction we are in your brethren which are in the world. So we have the same diseases. The Lord could have healed all the diseases and left this world without any pain or aches. What did the world do with the one who had the power to heal the sick wherever he went? They just put him on the cross and said, "We'll not have this man to reign over us." So the world goes on in its darkness and misery. But all over this dark scene, the light of the glory of God shines down in the heart of a poor sinner. And then there is this treasure. What is the treasure? Oh, it's that glorified man that is now the object, the one that the soul has received and accepted as his own Lord. That's the treasure that we have in these earthen vessels. And the very fact is a poor, unworthy creature of earth that possesses this treasure, the excellency of the knowledge, goes up to God and not unto man. Now this was especially true in the life of the Apostle Paul, because he was not a man that had exceptional powers as an orator. In fact, he says, "I was with you with weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech was not with excellency of words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And these Corinthians to whom he is writing said of him that his bodily presence was weak, but his speech was contemptible. And yet there was one who so thoroughly submitted his life to the Christ of God, to whom Christ was everything, that God was pleased to commit to him that great and mighty power that shook the whole world in a way that nothing else ever had. I've read the writings of even unconverted men that were amazed how that one man a poor, once persecutor named Saul, afterwards Paul the Apostle, could have been the means of carrying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all the known civilized world of those days. It amazes the men of the world even to think what he accomplished. And yet it wasn't his eloquence. It wasn't his oratory. It was simply that he committed himself so entirely to the Holy Spirit that that power went out in all its wonderful and all its excellency that has brought in the work of God that continues. And we're in the good of it ourselves to this very day. Well, in our little measure, whenever we submit to the one that God has glorified, there's a little of that reflected glory that we see in the face of Jesus Christ coming out in our lives. And, beloved, we don't want to just think of the wonderful preaching of the apostle, but we want to think of his devoted life. For they went together. For the more he followed Christ, the more his testimony shone out. And I doubt not when he says here that if our gospel be veiled, it is veiled to them that are lost. That is that when Paul had preached, led by the Spirit of God, such was the convincing, the soul-absorbing effect of the gospel that went from his lips that those who rejected that were an irrecoverable class. The enemy had blinded their minds, had shut the gospel out from them. Now I surely would say that no one else was ever so devoted to whom God could commit his gospel to in such a way as he did to the Apostle Paul. Well, now what we were saying at the beginning of our meeting is the breaking of the earthen vessel. And that immediately begins in the next verse, in the 8th verse. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. There, if you follow those verses, you get how God smashes the earthen vessel to pieces, so that this glory of that treasure that is within may shine out in its brightness to be reached the hearts of those that know him not. Well, he says we are troubled on every side, that's the vessel, yet not distressed, that's the treasure. We are perplexed, that's the vessel, but not in despair, that's the treasure. Persecuted, that's the vessel, but not destroyed, that's the treasure. Cast down again, the vessel, but not destroyed, there again we get the treasure. Now when we consider this subject, I feel that the Spirit of God was, as it were, getting his thoughts from Gideon's victory over the Midianites that you find in the 7th chapter of Judges. The 7th chapter of Judges. It says in the 16th verse, that 7th of Judges, and he divided the 300 into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpet also on every side of all the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Well, when they carried out Gideon's instruction, well, then the whole host of the Midianites broke into what we might call a stampede, and they began to mow each other down. Every man's sword was turned against his fellow, and there was a great victory, and the other tribes came in and pursued them over Jordan, and the Midianites were completely vanquished. Well, we learn a most profitable lesson here. You notice Gideon tells them to keep their eye on him. Oh, beloved friend, keep your eye on Christ when the enemy is seeking to turn you away from the path of obedience. And then they were to do what Gideon did. For he gave each one of his 300 a lamp inside of a pitcher. And then they had a trumpet in the other hand. I thought this is rather extraordinary that they were to say the sword of the Lord and Gideon. But where was the sword? With a pitcher and a lamp in one hand and a trumpet in the other hand, where was their hand for the sword? But friends, it wasn't man's sword. It was the sword of the Lord that won the victory over the enemies of Israel that day. So there they were on three sides of the army, 100 in each company, and all of a sudden they break their lamps, they break their pitchers, and the light shines out, and then they blow with the trumpet, and they shout the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and that won the victory that day. Well, now the apostle here is using that as an illustration of this treasure that we have that glorified Christ in these earthen vessels, our poor bodies. But in order that the light might shine out, these earthen vessels must be broken. And then there is the testimony that goes out as well. For you have in this chapter, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. That's the trumpet of Gideon. That we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, and leave out the word the, Christ Jesus Lord. That is, it's again owning the Lordship of Christ. And as far as the one who proclaimed the message is concerned, why, he says we're only servants or bond slaves for Jesus' sake. There was a man that had his eye, as it were, on our Gideon. The one that was doing just what the Lord commanded, and then all those lights suddenly burst out, and what a glorious, what a marvelous victory followed. But the lesson we have before us is this, the subject of the breaking of the earthen vessel. And that's what we were going over where he says we are troubled on every side, but not distressed, perplexed, but not in despair. That is, all the trials of this life, they break our wills. You know what wills we have. Oh, we're opposed to submitting. How often we have brought harm to ourselves and to our brethren by stubborn wills, were unwilling to own when we had made a mistake, when we were wrong. Oh, the Lord alone knows how to break these stubborn wills of ours. And it's not just by sitting in our rocking chairs and been reading the synopsis, much as I value the synopsis, that this work is wrought out. It's by putting us in some of the most difficult, trying, and heartbreaking circumstances that are possible to experience in this life. And that's the way he has of breaking these earthen vessels. Oh, he has a purpose that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God might shine out of these poor hearts of yours and mine. Well, now he goes on, for we which for always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You'll find in a better translation that the word Lord is not there. The dying of Jesus, the life of Jesus. And then the next verse, delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus. Oh, that blessed name that's above every name that we had in our Bible class this morning, that name that to which that every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow to the glory of God the Father, that precious, precious name of Jesus. So he says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. We are seeing somewhere recently in the first chapter of Colossians, I believe it was in Los Angeles, the truth of our having died with Christ. Ye are dead. We also saw that in the sixth chapter of Romans, we're told to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. Well, here we have the practical daily carrying out of the truth that we have died with Christ. For it isn't just something we experience at the beginning of our Christian life and testimony. It's something that's to be carried out as long as the Lord leaves us in the scene. That is, that when the blessed Lord Jesus died on that shameful cross, that he not only died for my sins, but I died with him. And that was the end of my Adam life. That brought to a close all the ambitions of the worldly desires of the natural man. For now, there has been a complete break with everything connected with what the old nature desires. And oh, we have that old nature, and we have to be on our guard, for it can soon display itself. But if we are reckoning ourselves dead indeed unto sin, then it is, as we go on in this daily experience, then the life of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Now that's not said just to these old gray-haired brothers. That's said to you young people, that the life of Jesus, just think of it. Think of it, boys and girls. The life of Jesus manifested in your mortal flesh. Think of the lowly Jesus. Think of how he went about doing his Father's will. Think of his humility. Think of his love. Think of his tenderness. Think of that grace that abounded over everything of man. And something of that can be seen in you and me if we just put ourselves in the place of having died with Christ. But, you know, we're not up to that, maybe, we say. Well, the Lord knows that too. And so he sees to it that we go through that which will produce that always being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Read the next verse now. So then he says in the 11th verse, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. The Lord, as it were, says, I know that you are poor, unstable, unworthy things, and so I'll put you in circumstances that will bring about what I desire. And that was true in a very special way in the life of the Apostle Paul, for he had just been through the very thing that he's speaking of. If you look at the first chapter of this epistle, he says in the 8th verse, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Well, when you think of a devoted man like the Apostle Paul having to be put right at the brink of death to bring out the sweetness of Christ, we needn't wonder if he, in his wisdom, sees to it that we have to go through circumstances to so that something of Christ might be seen in our life in ways. So if, like the apostle, there was that he despaired of life, he didn't know from day to day but thought that would be his last day on earth. Well, surely make that day to the glory of Christ, the little time that's left me here. And so self had no place whatever. And thus, the life of Jesus, yes, that blessed one, was manifested in the life of the apostle in this blessed and wonderful way. And beloved friends, we who sit here on these seats this afternoon are enjoying the results of Paul being brought down to those circumstances where he despaired even of life, because we have his writings here that are so rich and so precious to our souls. So then he said, death worketh in us, but life in you. That is the very fact he was brought so low, brought out that precious ministry, the ministry of the glorified Christ that is occupying our poor hearts at this moment. Oh, what spiritual life is the result of Paul being brought down to the very brink of death. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I have believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. That's a quotation from the 116th Psalm. And Paul quotes it in reference to himself. We believe, and therefore we speak. That is, in giving out the full revelation of God, he didn't hesitate because of the consequences or the troubles it would bring upon him. If it brought stripes, stonings, imprisonment, he was going to give out the whole counsel of God, regardless of the suffering it would cause him. Well, that was blessed, wasn't it, that God had a man that was willing to give out the whole counsel of God for the eternal blessing of his own. Then he says in the next verse, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. Well, he looks at the consequences of speaking the truth, what it might incur, what it might bring upon him. But then he looks at another side of things. Oh, he gets his eye on the Lord Jesus. He said he did all the will of the Father down here, and they crucified him. But where is he? Oh, God raised him from the dead. And he said if he raised his blessed Son from the dead, I know that same power that is operative in my soul will result in His raising me up, the same as He raised His beloved Son, and raised, as He said here, raise up, the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. That same word Jesus, you know, appears especially here again. And shall present us with you. Oh, what deep love He had for the saints to whom He was writing. That He says, if it cost me my life to minister what I'm ministering to your soul, says the Lord, God is going to raise me up with that blessed one. But He doesn't stop there. He says, with you. So if I lose everything down here that nature desires, He says, I'm going to enjoy that scene of glory in company with you and with my blessed Jesus that has won my heart. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Well, all, beloved, is for our sakes as well as for the sakes of those Corinthians to whom this epistle was addressed. All the ministry that we have is for our spiritual encouragement and blessing. And here's the higher thought, though, not just thinking of our own gain, for we gain infinitely in this way, but that's for the glory of God. And, beloved, when we get His glory before our souls, we have the right object in view before us. And that's what Paul leads on to. Not merely that He was going to be with them, but the very fact that He would be them, the mighty triumph of the grace of God, but yet God would receive eternal glory in that way. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Beloved saints of God, we need to be more concerned about that inner man than about the outward man that perishes. For, says James, what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little while and then vanisheth away. Suppose we get everything that heart could wish in this life. How long does it last? How soon it's all over. And over forever. But oh, that inner man, that is nourished and built up and strengthened and gaining all of the blessings and maturity and enjoying before we reach the glory that which lies before us. Oh, what development there is for that new man. Well, that's what he would have, and that's why he would willing to suffer as he did. And this new man is renewed day by day. Oh, the Lord is looking after our spiritual needs. He doesn't forget our temporal needs. When the Lord had taught the multitude, then he said to his disciples, whence shall we provide bread that these may eat? He didn't forget that they were hungry. Men and women and boys and girls there that day, he would look after their temporal needs. Well, if we're more concerned about our spiritual needs, we can be sure the Lord will look after our temporal needs. So he goes on, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Brother McMillan has a way of illustrating what we've just read and are bringing it before us. You notice it says glory at the end of the 17th verse. Wonderful to think of glory, isn't it, beloved saints? We sometimes sing, the glory shines before me. I cannot linger here. Though clouds may darken o'er me, my Father's house is near. Wonderful to think of the glory that awaits us. But he doesn't merely speak of glory, but he speaks of a weight of glory. Oh, yes. It has weight. And then it's eternal. Oh, this weight is eternal. Weight of glory. And then he says, exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And that isn't all. It's a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, the scripture never indulges in extravagant languages, never uses unnecessary adjectives. But when we do get something like this, it's very exceedingly precious, isn't it? How the Spirit of God would have our poor hearts just thrilled and filled with rapture at the thoughts of what awaits us in that coming day. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know that to a man of reason, a man of the world, wouldn't make sense. How can we look at things that are not seen? Well, the unbeliever would scoff at that. What nonsense. Look at something you can't see. But when you bring faith in, beloved, what a difference. For faith pierces the thin veil that shuts out the unseen world and lets us look into the future with absolute certainty. Think of that verse in the second chapter of Hebrews. But we see Jesus. That's faith. And you know what is seen by faith is even more real than things that we can see with our natural eyes. Because so often we look at the beauties of nature and a beautiful scene like this city at this very fair day. I was remarking as we came along, what a beautiful city it is, the streets running from one mountain to the other. But then the sister reminded us that someday the smog settles over here. So even what is so beautiful in nature has its disappointments. But are there any disappointments in what is revealed to the eye of faith? None whatever. And isn't it remarkable, too, that the soul that's in the enjoyment of the unseen and eternal things is the one who is contented with his lot down here, trying and with as many disappointments as it may contain, because he has something infinitely better before him. Whereas the man that has nothing but this world, after he has accumulated and grabbed after everything that the world offers as pleasures, why then he is sadly disappointed and often goes to the extremity of committing suicide. Well, we have that vision of faith brought before us. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I had thought maybe I would get to the dissolution of the earthen vessel, but I see our time is up. But you can read on and you see the apostle had been nearly at the point of death. His life, he'd nearly been martyred. Had he been martyred, why, he can say this, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands. eternal in the heavens. That is, he looks at our body as to its present condition as a tabernacle or a tent. Like you're on a journey. You pitch your tent, and in the morning you pull up the stakes and roll up the tent, and you travel on. That's the way our body is, in its present condition, is looked at. But when we are called to part from earthly scenes, he tells us that we have a building of God. That's the glorified body. We have a building of God, and house not made with hands, and it's eternal in the heavens. That leads us on to see the glorified state, or what the apostle says in Philippians 3, that who shall change these bodies of humiliation, that they may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.